Well, good evening, everyone. We will be returning to 1 Samuel tonight. It'll be 1 Samuel chapter 12. So if you want to start turning there in your Bibles or clicking on your phones, we'll be reading the text. And as you get there, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, I just pray that you would enable me to speak your word, that you would grant grace in the hearts of the hearers tonight to hear your word. And Lord, that you would be exalted and lifted up. And as we go into this week, Lord, that you would grant us holiness and strength and, Lord, the ability to evangelize others for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'll read the text and then we'll go through it. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I've appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron from the land of Egypt. So now, take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. Then Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord. And then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the son of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you do wickedly, if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So according to ancient legend, the swan does sing one beautiful song in its life just before it dies. And references in English to the dying swan's lovely singing go as far back as Chaucer. But the term swan song itself didn't really appear in the English language until the 1830s, when Thomas Carlyle used it in his novel called Sartor Resartus. I'm sure you've read that. But by extension, swan song, the term swan song, has now become an idiom really referring to the final theatrical or dramatic appearance or any final accomplishment. So an appropriate title for tonight's sermon is the swan song of Samuel. Throughout Scripture, there are really significant moments in a leader's life when he or she delivers their swan song, their last act. And that more than not, really includes their last speech. You think of Genesis 49, of Jacob's last words. And then Moses in Deuteronomy 33, and on the plains of Moab, facing all of Israel. And then we think of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24 with these final words. Samuel here in 1 Samuel 12. Of course, and even more significantly, Jesus in John chapter 14 to 16 in the upper room. Those last amazing words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what about Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? And do you remember his last letter of 2 Timothy? And so though this is Samuel's swan song, it's more his last formal speech, because Samuel still has an active role in some of the later chapters. And sadly, when we think of this world that we live in now, in the grips of a pandemic, many have been getting their houses in order and having thoughts of what their swan song would be, what their last speech would be, thoughts of what they would say to their family or their children or their grandchildren before they leave the stage. It could be also not as dramatic as death, but it could be simply a major transition. Maybe you are moving or emigrating, and you realize you may never see your beloved family again. And so my question to you tonight is, what is the spiritual advice that you would want to leave with your family? And what gives them strength in difficult times that lie ahead? Well, Samuel had thought long and hard about this, and he knew that this was the time when leadership of Israel would transition from him, Samuel, to King Saul. He was about to transition out as the last judge of Israel. And so Samuel, in his swan song here, focuses in on three areas that he has highlighted really for the spiritual survival of Israel. These three areas, if you're taking notes, are firstly godly leadership, secondly dangerous apostasy, and thirdly amazing grace. And as we transition through the seasons of our lives, these are really three focal points for our spiritual survival in a changing and dangerous world. The first point that Samuel raises here in his swan song is godly leadership. Godly leadership, verses 1 to 5. You could state this point this way: be a godly leader, or place yourself under godly leadership for spiritual survival. Let's read verses 1 to 5. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." Then they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." I had no idea that Matt's sermon this morning and 1 Samuel 12 will complement each other so well. But God obviously coordinated this. But notice in verse 1 here that Samuel speaks to all Israel. When you see that phrase, all Israel, it usually highlights a significant event in the history of Israel. If you remember, all Israel suffered under the hands of the corrupt leadership of Eli and his sons back in chapter 2. All Israel heard the word of Samuel in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, it was all Israel who gave that mighty shout when the ark came into the camp. It was all Israel that gathered at Mizpah in chapter 7, verse 5. And in chapter 11, verse 2, all Israel had been threatened by Nahash. Now, all Israel were gathered at Gilgal to hear Samuel's last major address to them all. Now, this is not the last time Samuel speaks, but it is a significant transition as the government effectively passes from Samuel to King Saul. In verse 1, Samuel reminds them of Ramah back in chapter 8. Do any of you here remember Ramah? It's not margarine that you put on your toast, okay? It's Ramah, just so you know. It was at Ramah in chapter 8 that the elders gathered illegally before Samuel and they planned that terrible coup d'etat. The elders of Israel insulted their leader, Samuel, and told him that he was getting too old and his sons were not making the grade and they wanted to have a king like the nations have. Samuel says here that he did what they asked for at Ramah and he appointed a king in response to their demand. But Samuel says in verse 2, "Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day." Well, it's inevitable that we will get old and gray, and our hair will be gray. Some of us here may not show that because we don't have any hair. But nevertheless, we're still old. And obviously, what's going on here is that Samuel is wanting to create a contrast because Saul is standing prominently before them. And so Samuel is drawing a contrast, a comparison between the external physical characteristics of Samuel and Saul. Your new king is young and strong and handsome. But as you unkindly pointed out, I am old and gray and my sons have failed. And in the end, my sons have joined you. They are with you among your ranks. So for this apostate people, Israel, they got Saul. Saul was the worldly king that they demanded. Yet at the same time, we know it was God who had raised up Saul and given Saul to them. See, God is always in control of the situation. But Samuel hasn't finished his lesson here, though. From verse 2, the second part, Samuel wants to move them away from elevating ungodly, worldly, external characteristics and consider what a godly spiritual leader looks like. Samuel knows this is critical because he is handing over this practical role of leadership as judge of Israel now to Saul's kingship. And this is a significant change. No more was Israel to be led by judges. The old order was passing away to be replaced by the new. Note in the second part of verse 2, Samuel says, I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Before I hand over to Saul, the man you choose, I want you to recall something, Israel. It was in my youth until this very day that I have lived before you and been your judge, and so my entire life is open before you. And then Samuel says in verse 3, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Now Samuel is not boasting in himself and lifting himself up, not at all. Samuel is a godly man. Rather, he is voluntarily placing his life in the dock, and he invites any person who has known him since he was young until now to come and bring accusations against him. Notice verse 3, this is also before the Lord. This calls on the ultimate judge, the ultimate witness, who is God himself. But Samuel also wants King Saul to witness the process. Saul is referred to here in this verse as his anointed. That is the new king, King Saul. And then to help the process, Samuel gives him some specific questions to answer. The questions he asks on verse 3, and really they amount to eliciting a public testimony about Samuel's leadership. Verse 3 again, here I am. In other words, here I stand before you. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox or donkey had he taken? Or, if you like, whom had he beaten up and robbed? Whom have I defrauded? In other words, which relatives got the contracts? Tell me about the confidential discounts. Whom have I oppressed? Or in other words, which poor people have been exploited in my leadership? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Or in modern language, as a judge, how many payoffs have I accepted? How many payoffs have bought my silence? How many payoffs have I given a false judgment to? In a modern sense, he's kind of saying, open the WikiLeaks pages, play all the hidden security camera videos, check his cell phone records. Is there a character defect or smear? Can we find some dirt on Samuel? Can we find a smear on the leadership of Samuel? With all Israel present there, you would certainly expect someone to raise their hand. I remember when you were a teenager, Samuel. Nobody raised their hand. And with God present, surely something would be exposed. And so this is very instructive to us about godly leadership. It covers leadership of the country, leadership in the church and in the home and the workplace. With Samuel's example, it means that there is certainly a character of leadership that it is possible to emulate. There is a leadership that pleases the God of the universe, the God who made you and me. Imagine placing all our government leaders in the dock, a nationwide broadcast on SABC, simultaneously live streamed with interactive capabilities, Zoom on every computer, and they ask questions about their tenure in office to the public. Have we defrauded any person, no matter how big or small? Have we used our position in any way to profit from it? Have we lied in any way so as to influence the vote? Have we used our power to ensure that we stay in office? My guess is that it wouldn't go too well. And this is how we commonly experience human government around the world, and especially in South Africa. Sadly, abuse of power and tyranny was once very prevalent, mostly in the totalitarian kingdoms and the eastern nations, but now it is commonplace in the West. Getting away with lying, bribery, feathering your own nest is now seen as a worldly virtue that you ought to imitate. "We want a powerful king like the nations," cried out Israel. And you realize, this is as old as the hills. Back in chapter 8, Samuel had told the people that the worldly king they wanted would be known by the way that he takes. He would take their sons. He would take their daughters. He would tax their produce. And eventually, he would take their lands. And then Samuel here, in verses 3 and 4 of this last official speech, and at this crucial transition of power, is wanting them especially to see, and Saul especially to see, the contrast between godly motivated leadership and self-motivated worldly leadership, which looks great on the outside. And Samuel is, after years of walking before them as a godly man, can now offer himself up as living proof that through a faithful, God-honoring man, godly, God-pleasing leadership is indeed possible. And there are several important applications of this. In the text of 1 Samuel, it clearly shows us that it is God who raises up governing leaders. Both Samuel and the people's choice was King Saul. But that was not independent of God. And King Saul needed to notice that. Therefore, the principle comes to be that leaders ought to be held accountable for the stewardship of people under God, whether they acknowledge God or not. Just read the account of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. So it's no surprise that there are several accounts in Scripture and throughout the history of kings and rulers being confronted by the valiant people of God for their corruptions and for their immoralities. I think of John the Baptist confronting Herod for his immoral life. Because of God's honor, Christians ought not to be silent in the face of tyranny and corruption, even if it costs them their head. There is leadership we ought not only to hold to account, but there's also leadership that we ought to emulate here as well. Ultimately, the unparalleled example we have is in the leadership of Jesus Christ. But it originates here in the Old Testament in the leadership of a nation. And why is this? Why is this something that we should note, that we perhaps should emulate what we see in the text here? Well, because most of us, even sitting here tonight, end up in a leadership role or in multiple leadership roles in our lifetimes. That may be in a family as a father or mother, the oldest sibling, at work managing others, at school or university, in a church or serving as a deacon or as an elder in a church. Samuel led the nation of Israel primarily as a servant. Remember, he was never passive. He was traveling from town to town, giving advice and passing sound godly judgments on various disputes. He was leading in sacrifice, and he led by example and by his actions and everything he did. He led by prayer. And then you see him standing firm and directing God's people to defend the nation and God's honor when there was a wicked pagan attack. Samuel, as judge in a sinful world, must have had many opportunities. Think about it. Samuel had many opportunities to lie, to take a bribe, to favor the rich, to exploit the poor, to skew the truth, and exploit the worshipers like Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. One well-known Christian leader and writer said this. He said, leadership for the God-fearing man or woman always has a spiritual dimension. The duty of leading people carries with it certain spiritual obligations. This is as true as it is for the Christian CEO of a secular business as for the stay-at-home mother whose sphere of leadership may only extend over her children. All Christians in every kind of leadership are called to be spiritual leaders. And Samuel tells him this in his swan song, that his life is open before them, that from his youth, this is how he walked before them. And so you realize that leadership is influence. And the ideal leader, like Samuel, is someone whose life and character motivate people to follow God and to follow Christ. And so Samuel, as a leader, places his character in the dock before Israel and before God. What if you were in the dock? What would people say about you as a leader in your family? A father, a mother, a spouse, a child, a sibling or a grandparent? What would your work colleagues say about you being a spiritual leader? What about your servants that work for you? They know that you claim that you are a Christian, but do you influence them for the truth and for Christ? Last week we heard the last speeches in two memorial services. The eulogies were given for Marie and Rina. And what struck me as I listened to these eulogies, these last speeches, there were no curriculum vitae virtues. What I mean by that? Well, in other words, those virtues that you find on a CV or perhaps on LinkedIn, nothing was said about their educational degrees or their achievements or their business successes, work experience. No one waxed eloquently about the trophies that they won in sports. No, those last speeches on Thursday and Friday were all about their character. All about their character. There were remembrances of their kindnesses or humility. There were stories of their tender-heartedness. There was testimony of the huge amount of time they took out to spend with a grandchild or a loved one. There were touching events about their love and how they were selfless and servants to all who came to the house. There were encouraging stories of how they were saved and how their life changed because of Christ, and how now it was full of joy. There are many young people here tonight, and those who are listening maybe to this recording. Let me tell you something, young person. You are never too young to have a character like Samuel. Samuel was able to say that from his youth, he set himself apart to serve God. So begin right now. Start in the home. Start under your parents. Start with your siblings. Don't fall for Satan's lies. When I'm independent of my parents and have some money and after some fun in the world, then I will start honoring God. Young person here tonight, with that attitude, you will pierce your soul with many griefs. Follow Christ when you are young, like Samuel. Remember, Samuel, even when he was very young, even as a teenager, he must have seen the wicked example of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. It doesn't take much to think that they would have also tempted Samuel to sin, and they would have encouraged Samuel to partake in their wickedness. Hey, Samuel, come over here. This is the way you do things. But Samuel stood firm. He didn't give in. Then one day, God saw fit to demonstrate his power through Samuel because he was now a man who had walked with God for many years. It is as if Paul had read 1 Samuel chapter 12, when he wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, and he said this, "Timothy, Timothy, there are two things that are of the utmost importance to your life, Timothy. Timothy, you must guard your life and your doctrine." In other words, start now. Watch the choices you make and ensure your mind and heart is filled with the Word of God, Timothy. And so my question to you tonight is, what would you say in your swan song to your beloved family and friends? Would you tell them that godly character is everything? You see, God looks upon the heart. Christian character pleases the God of the universe, and it sets apart leaders like Samuel. Well, the final verdict on Samuel's leadership is given before God in verses 4 and 5. Read verses 4 and 5. This is what it said. "They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' He said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" Recorded for all eternity here then is the verdict on Samuel's leadership before God and before Saul from the mouth of God's own people. "They found nothing in his hand." That is an idiom to say that they found Samuel's character to be exemplary before God. I bet all of you here today, if you're a believer, would like to hear those words, except it'll be phrased like this: "Well done, my good and faithful servant." These are the words that, if you think about them, they've got nothing to do with external looks or awesome material worldly achievements. They are words that directly relate to the heart and the godly character of a person. There was another godly leader that I want you to remember as well. He was also called Saul, but he changed his name to Paul. And Paul, in the last days of his life, he wrote 2 Timothy. His only contact with the outside world at that point was Luke, because Paul was in a terrible prison, dreading the freezing cold of winter. There was no hope of deliverance from the death sentence that he faced. And he suffered because of the sadistic contempt of his enemies. His closest friends feared man and ran away and disowned him. And so Paul wrote to Timothy, "All those in Asia have abandoned me." And some may think that Paul's life was tragic, that his leadership was pathetic, and that his enemies finally defeated him. And so the question is, was Paul's leadership a failure? In the eyes of the world, yes. In the eyes of God, never. His influence continues worldwide even today. Yet the powerful Nero, who tyrannically ordered Paul's death, is one of history's most despised leaders. And Samuel in our text wants God's people to see that as they transition to the new order, that being under godly leadership is of utmost importance. And he wants King Saul himself to see that he must be that godly leader. Now from verse 6, the roles suddenly change. The defendant Samuel steps down from the dock and he turns to be prosecutor. God's people must now take the steps up into the dock. Israel is the accused. And this leads to the second focal point of Samuel's swan song, and that is dangerous apostasy. Dangerous apostasy. Or you could state it like this: be warned against the cancer of unbelief and the danger of apostasy. And that's going to be verses 6 to 19. Yes, it's a very long section of the swan song. But that's no surprise, because in this section of the danger of apostasy, Samuel includes illustrations from Israel's illustrious history. Would you not include in your swan song to a son or a daughter or a loved one warnings about apostasy and unbelief. Samuel wants God's people to examine their own hearts so as to recognize the danger of apostasy and the deadly cancer of unbelief. And in the end, if you think about it, even though we may make claims to be Christian, Calvin said the only real and final test is the perseverance of the saints. So let us also be warned to place a guard over our hearts, as from our heart flows the wellspring of our lives. And we'll read this section by section. So let's read verses 6 to 8. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place." And so Samuel here gives a selective history of Israel. It's a history of God's righteous acts in their lives. And so what's Samuel's goal? Well, his goal for them is to see the pattern of their unfaithfulness and at the same time see God's faithfulness. The pattern can be called crisis, crying, deliverance. And hopefully they will see that pattern and stop and repent when they see it happening again. So Samuel starts with their bondage in Egypt. You know the story. What did Israel do? Life became very comfortable. They initially had favor from governing pharaohs, but then they neglected God. Finally, God brought in a pharaoh that made them slaves and gave them extremely hard labor and brutally treated them. And so Israel cried out for relief. And so in verse 8, we have the Exodus. God raised up Moses and Aaron and rescued them from that terrible oppression. Then Samuel reminds them what they were like through the period of the judges. Look at verses 9 to 11. "But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you.' And so the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security." After entering the land after Joshua, what happened? Israel became secure, wealthy, comfortable. They forgot God. Then there was oppression by God-ordained adversaries. Verse 9, Captain Sisera, and then overweight pagan kings like Eglon of Moab. And so they cried out for help and deliverance. And in their pain, verse 10 says, they recognized their sin. Yet in graciousness, God sent. Notice, God sent. And Samuel lists some of God's men that rescued them. There is Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. There's Bedan, probably Barak, Jephthah, Samuel, whomever was needed. But once peace and safety returned, they forsook God again. Friends, though we know Christ, we need to be warned. Why? Because there's a terrible and dangerous aspect of our flesh that pines for comfort and safetyism. And when these things become idols, it's not long before God's righteous acts in our lives dissolve into Israelite amnesia. Then in verse 12, notice there, Samuel reminds them that the cycle of crisis and crying and deliverance culminated in this one profound act, treason against God. Read verse 12 here. "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign after us,' although the Lord your God was your king." And so we know the story from chapter 11. Life was going on. Then they heard the thundering sounds of the wheels of 1,000 iron chariots. With that sound arrived the evil Nahash with his God-hating, heartless demand to gouge out their right eyes, to maim them and humiliate them. And so the cancer of unbelief had reached stage 4. because Israel made no cry out to God. There was no searching for Samuel. You know the story. And there was no looking for God's mouthpiece, Samuel, to ask him to pray for deliverance. Instead, they rejected God and they demanded a king. If you remember in chapter 11, there was only a feeble plan to give in and serve Nahash. And there was no conscience to even place their wives and their sons and their daughters under the punitive slavery of Nahash once again. Think about it. Repeated forgetting of God's word throughout their history gave a foothold to idolatry, and then the present crisis was the worst. With the unbelief of cancer growing in their stiffening souls, their minds were immobilized by a spiritual rigor mortis that set in. They are now convinced that their help is not in the proven arm of the unseen mighty God and godly leadership, but rather their deliverance is in the power of visible human government, and a human king is their only salvation. Verse 13, Samuel reminds them that it was God who gave them a king, and that king suited and matched the state of his heart, of their hearts, and Saul is that king. Verse 13 says this, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you." God set that king over you. "So it's a king or bust," they cried, "rather than in God we trust." Yet even then, Samuel prepares them for the alternatives that now that they face under this new king. Verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God." And verse 15, "If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Remember your history. And so these alternatives are clear for the people and the new king. This treasonous people could still live faithfully under God's word, or they could suffer justly under the discipline of God's hand. And so Samuel focuses here in verses 14 and 15, and he focuses really on Israel's treasonous unbelief. And as you think of what you would include in your swan song to your beloved family, would it not be the danger of unbelief and the danger of apostasy? We have not faced an Ammonite rampage like Israel did. But think about it. In the current world crisis of a panic and a lockdown, facing the loss of jobs, health issues, and even death, we too can let unbelief quietly take over like a cancer. We quietly say to ourselves, "In this situation, I need to take the matters into my own hands. I know what I'm doing. God has no provision for me in this. God's word is no help at this present time." And so silently, privately, faithlessness creeps in. And as you think about the situation that we face in the world today, caused by government lockdowns and COVID, health issues, ask yourself, am I developing a spiritual amnesia like the Israelites? Have I forgotten my spiritual history? Have I forgotten the rescue of my new birth? Have I forgotten how I met Jesus and he set me apart and he placed a new song in my heart like you heard in these waters tonight? Have I forgotten that this world is my temporary abode and will be finally judged? And yet I have an indestructible inheritance that awaits me just as Jesus promised? Have I become so attached to this present world that my eternal hope in heaven is as dull as ever? The new Nahash, the new fear, is the horror today of having your freedoms removed. You thought about that? It's the same as having your right eyes gouged out. And so silently we think to ourselves, is it not better to capitulate and to give in to worldly human kings? Can we not be God's people and obey the Nachashes of this world? It's too frightening. The threat is too great. And so silently, idolatrous thoughts enter through the door of fear in our minds, and we are convinced that God has no provision for us in this. It's all very subtle and private, low-key and faithless. And then Samuel, to punctuate this moment, he asked the Lord for a very unusual sign. Read verses 16 to 19. Even now, take your stand. You're in the dock, Israel, in other words. And see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. And so Samuel called to the Lord. And the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking ourselves a king. But Samuel gave really Israel no time to answer, because he had laid out his case. And if he had stopped before he went into what the Lord was going to do, you can imagine the excuses that would have come up. Well, yes, submitting to Nachash would have been very painful, but it would be a great opportunity to evangelize the pagans, right? Or, well, as long as we're content, that's all. It's all about me and God and my private religion, isn't it? Have you ever pressed an argument with a family member or a friend, and your argument is full of scripture, full of reason and logic, an argument with no loopholes, no escapes, only to realize that your airtight case fails to convince them? It does not seem able to penetrate that thick barrier of unbelief that is developing. Samuel laid down a solid case in all wisdom and reason from God's word, from history, in verses 6 to 12. And he gave them the alternatives in verses 13 to 15. Yet it was unlikely it would break through the hearts hardened by months and years and decades of their neglect of their relationship with God. But as long as God lends a wandering soul breath, we ought not to give up, but be found in prayer for God's deliverance of them. And so God graciously grants Samuel's request in verse 17. And this deafening and drenching thunderstorm immediately occurred. And it's highly unusual, because this is in May, June. It never rains in May, June in Israel. That's the start of the wheat harvest. And so God, like Jesus centuries later, grabbed Israel's attention, showing them that even the elements are at his command at any time, and the elements will execute his judgment as needed. You see that in verse 18, the result. Fear gripped them when they saw this powerful, unusual display in the heavens above their heads. It showed Israel that God still controls the agencies of destruction. He held them in his hand, and how easily he could bring them to bear on them and their property. It also showed that the covenant curses were not merely official words tucked away in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but they were real punishments of the living God, who had the power to impose them at any time, even a most unlikely time. At last, the point came home, and Samuel's warning was punctuated by a scary display. And suddenly they grasped God's view of their desire for a worldly king. They saw it from God's perspective. Israel realized that she will perish because, in addition to their sins, now they've added this treason, this request of asking their God to be replaced with a king like all the nations. And only when God's people see the immensity of their sin from his perspective is there any hope that they will turn from it. You know, we spent several years in India as missionaries, And then one rainy monsoon day, the most revolting stench came from outside through our kitchen window. Eventually, that stench fed determination to search until we discovered what the culprit was. And there was a decomposing dog in the neighbor's drain near our window. And it looked so bad, it looked like it had puffed up like popcorn and exploded after being so long left in a watery drain. Yeah, gross, it is. But without that increasingly obnoxious stench, we would not have eliminated the problem. And this is a similar problem to what's going on in verses 16 to 19. How can the living God get you to fear the danger of unbelief and idolatry, to become aware of it, to be alarmed by it, and even to be repulsed by it, unless he shows you what a gagging stench unbelief is in his own nostrils? In Scripture, there is something that is correctly motivated fear. It's called fear of God. Fear of God opens the way for repentance and wisdom. And so Samuel, in his swan song, wants to have them rightly place fear and to warn them of the dangers of apostasy and move them to faithfulness in God alone as they transition under a new leader. And that leads us to our final point, the third focal point, if you like, in Samuel's swan song is beautiful. It's amazing grace. Let's read verses 20 to 25. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." John Newton, if you remember his story, born in 1725, became a debauched sailor and feared sea captain. John Newton said he was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, living in a state of misery on the coast of Africa, into which his obstinate wickedness plunged him. Newton had seen many storms being a sailor, but one day God used such a violent storm that even experienced sailors on Newton's boat were terrified. The waves were massive and relentless. Newton's cabin began to fill with water. He ran for the deck, but the captain stopped him and told him to go fetch a knife. The man who went in his place was immediately washed overboard, and Newton was assigned to the pumps. And Newton heard himself say this in fear and terror, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us." And it was the first time he expressed the need for mercy in many years. And then years later, he wrote that amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed." And so what does God do with his people when they have followed their own way? When they have allowed unbelief to cloud out faith? When they have chased after idols in the world? When they have acted in rebellion? Isn't that some of us? Samuel, in his final point of his swan song, wants his beloved people to know that God supplies grace upon grace. Verses 20 to 21, he tells them not to be afraid. He tells them to remember, yes, what you did was evil, but you should not turn aside from following the Lord as they had done, and serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Do you see the grace of God in the Old Testament here? This is astounding. What prompted this was that all Israel saw the terrible nature of their sin, like John Newton centuries later. They saw their condition from God's perspective. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ wrapped up in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And so Samuel explains to them not to go back and wallow in their guilt. This is the same grace of God today. Do not relive that tragic big mistake that has soured your life. You do not make yourself miserable by bathing your mind in the memory of your rebellion, endlessly pushing the replay button, going over the whole messy episode in lurid detail. Ongoing misery never makes atonement. Do not try to reverse all the irreversible consequences of your sin or another person's sin. Do not think that the grand mistake that has disfigured your life is the first disastrous sin that God has seen. Do not get caught up in the past, and do not be seduced by futile idols. Paul, who was highly skilled in the Old Testament and was involved in planning and directing the murder of many Christians, he realized that as well. And he says this in Philippians 3, verses 14 and 15. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so Samuel, in this last point of his focal point of his swan song, he wants them to live by grace. This is the only basis that there was still a future for this rebellious people. And so Samuel highlights that in verse 22. Have a look at that grace there, this amazing grace. It says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. We cannot silence verse 22. What a word to any of you who are downcast by your sin. And so wrapped up in the history of Israel was something was even bigger, something even bigger was at stake than the nation's well-being. The Lord had committed himself to this people in a covenant relationship for his great name's sake, and he would not forsake them. God's whole plan of redemption was wrapped up in that promise in verse 22. You read it there, in a covenant, in a people made for himself. And so this expresses the Old Testament amazing grace, the sovereignty of God's grace. This is not something that fits neatly into our human categories. While Israel was fully responsible to bring themselves, for bringing themselves on the brink of disaster by their own conduct, at the same time, Israel's future rested on something utterly reliable outside of themselves. And that was the gracious redemptive plan of God to make a people for himself. His grace is indeed greater than all our sin. And this finally points forward, if you think about it, what is even more significant. That is, the plan of redemption unfolds in Scripture, beginning with the kingdom and with King Saul. It points to a future reality and an even greater king. And the government will be on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And so what about you here tonight as we close? As you transition through the seasons of your life, are these three focal points in Samuel's swan song, are they the action points for your spiritual survival in this changing and dangerous world? Be under godly leadership, or be a godly leader. Be warned of dangerous apostasy, and be receiving the amazing grace of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this swan song of Samuel and how he highlights these three significant focal points as he transitions the nation of Israel under King Saul. And oh Lord, how we can learn so much from this. May we always seek to be godly leaders or place ourselves under godly leadership. Help us to examine our own hearts to see if any unbelief is starting to creep in, and repent and turn and follow Christ, because we can receive the amazing grace of God in Christ. Amen. Amen.